before you and bring our prayers and petitions. We thank you, Father, that you delight to hear the prayers of your people. And Father, we come, Lord, upholding Sue to you today and her pain, and we think of Brian as well. We thank you, Lord, that you are indeed the great healer. And Father, we pray for them. We pray, Lord, that you'll give them comfort and give them healing. Father, we pray for Martin as well. Lord, the greatest healing of all is knowing the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray for him. We pray, Lord, for the opportunity for him to hear the gospel. And Father, like the thief on the cross, it is never too late until this life's over. So we do pray for him. Father, we pray for ourselves as well, for each one here today, that as we come before you this morning, Father, that we may have our lives right with you. And so, Father, we do pray, Lord, for Easter here. Father, we commit the children to you as they hear your word this morning. Pray for their teachers, that they may teach well. Father, I thank you for the treasure of these kids, for each and every one of them. And I pray, Lord, that as they begin their journey, they may stay on the narrow path of life. So we pray for your blessing upon them and upon us right now. In Jesus' name, amen. For some strange, unknown reason, the park near our kitchen seems to be the best place where disgruntled couples want to come for marriage therapy. On numerous occasions, we've heard accusations of intoxicated partners shouting abuse at each other, accusations of infidelity, accusations of greed and jealousy, shout out for the whole world to hear. One person standing under the large fig tree accused her partner of the oldest complaint. She said to him, "You're not the person I married. You've changed. You used to do this, now you don't do that ever." The accusation, "You've changed," is not generally a commendation. It's an accusation. The people of God in Malachi's day accused the Lord God of changing. They didn't shout the accusation out loud. They whispered it quietly. Back in the old days, God led us through times of danger. He supplied all of our needs. We had everything. He protected us. He blessed us with plenty. Ah, they were the good old days. But recently, we've not been very impressed with God. Well, the people had been sent to exile, and now they're back in the land again. Now they're experiencing severe droughts. They were facing hostilities with their neighbours. All the blessings they experienced had vanished. But they still turn up to the temple to offer their measly religious experience. In reality, it wasn't God who changed. It was they who had changed. The Lord says in verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change. And that is why you're not destroyed." How do you know God hasn't changed? They're still alive. God has kept his word. "I, the Lord, do not change. That is why you are not destroyed. But you," says God, "since the time of your fathers, you have turned away from my word and you have not kept them." You know, when we treat God like a commodity, not as our heavenly Father, we end up just going through the motions. Or worse, we end up leaving the faith altogether and checking out what the world has for us. Amazing, isn't it? After all these terrible sins that are outlined here in the last two chapters, even now, God calls his people to come and live in harmony with him. Even now, the gracious God is willing to forgive their sins and to bless them immensely. "Return to me and I'll return to you," says the Lord God. Repentance is an absolute necessity. Before any discussion we can have before God, repentance is essential. Repentance comes with humility and acknowledgement of sin. Without humility and acknowledgement of sin, there is no repentance. But here, Israel, the people of God, had no sense of guilt or shame. In fact, their consciences were so dulled by their years of disobedience, they even asked, "How shall we return?" So what word can be used to describe what the people were doing to the Lord God. What word sums up their willingness to take and take, demand more and more, and not acknowledge the source of their love and protection and blessings? That word comes like a bombshell from the prophet Malachi when he says, "Will a man rob God?" The attitude of robbing God from his glory. We've seen this in the past two chapters, when they were divorcing their wives to marry pagan wives who worshipped idols. We saw them robbing his glory when they brought disgusting sacrifices to him. "That's good enough for you, God." Now, Malachi highlights the attitude by robbing God in the tithes and offerings. Now, God's intention in the Old Covenant of tithes and offerings had both a spiritual and a practical function. The practical function was the tribes in Israel, the priests, the Levites, were actually set apart, and they were not given an inheritance of land. They dedicated themselves to the Lord, and the tithes and offerings were to support them. In the book of Nehemiah, for example, when the tithes and offerings stopped coming, the priests had to leave the temple and go out to work in the fields, neglecting their temple duties until Nehemiah gave them a sharp rebuke. Deuteronomy 14 tells us that the tithes and offerings were used to support the poor, the widows, and the orphans. Friends, there were no Centrelink back then. There's no pension, no handouts. The plenty of some were used to support the lack of others, not by compulsion, but by grace. The Lord also used tithes and offering to teach his people valuable lessons of trust and gratitude for what God has blessed them with. See, when they brought their tithes and offering, they were actually acknowledging, "Lord, everything's yours. It's all yours." And here is an indication that this is the case. The tithes and offerings were established under the Old Covenant not to meet God's needs, as the pagans believed. No, they're actually a faith lesson in trusting God and in a heart of gratitude. Now, sadly, this passage has been abused by people who say, "If you give God $10, he'll give you back $1,000. This verse has been used to prop up a prosperity gospel that has no foundation in the Word of God. For God is actually more interested in your heart. God is interested in your attitude. Believe it or not, God is more interested in your transformation than he's interested in your happiness. And not everyone would agree with that. "What, my happiness? That's of paramount importance." No, he is far more concerned to transform people fit for heaven, to teach them to walk in love and truth, being blessed and being a light to the nations. That's his desire. But the people of Malachi's day had no love for God, no interest in being a kingdom people. They were definitely interested in what God had to offer. They desperately wanted the blessings. But please, God, don't expect anything in return. We hear from the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, where he highlights the great sin of the people who, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. They take and take and take, and that's the end of it. You see, there are many people who trust God in theory, but when asked to put their faith into practice, they balk. They draw back. "No, it's too costly." Now, the Lord is not helpless, though his covenant stands. He can and he does remove the blessings from people who rob his glory. Just as a parent may stop the credit card of his entitled teenager who had become ungrateful and arrogant, God can remove the blessings from those who simply profess with their lips. He brings them into the same condition as the prodigal son found himself in, hopefully in repentance and faith and restoration. So what happens to these people who are angry with God, People who refused his gracious call to return. God does not sit in heaven simply wishing his people would just obey. No. The Bible tells us here they actually experienced the very curses that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy. We see this in chapter 2, verse 2, the last passage. God says, if you do not listen, if you do not set your heart to honour my name, I will send a curse upon you because you have not set your heart to honour me. In our present passage, verse 9, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. You see, Malachi puts before the people two ways to live. There are two ways to live, and only two. The first refers to the majority who refused to acknowledge their sin and turn back to God. The best they can offer is a little bit of religious tokens. That's it. They reject God's call for transformation, but they will still want to call themselves by his name. Oh, we're Christian. We follow the Lord. And they hope that this mediocrity is enough for God. Well, friends, the response of God comes very quickly. What does God do? God removes his grace. And they find out how instantly all the blessings vanish. Like a house of cards that they took for granted, all fell apart. But instead of sorrow and repentance and returning back to God, they actually become angry with God and blame him for their situation. Well, thankfully, there's a second way to live. What happens if people who have treated God foolishly, what happens if they repent of their sin and accept God's grace, his call to come back? What happens if they stop robbing God of his honour and acknowledge him as Lord God and obey his word? Well, the first thing the Lord does is he lifts the curse and he brings upon them such blessings they will not be contained. The first thing the Lord does here is to say to this agricultural society where food was life and death, return to me, return to the Lord, bring the whole tithe into the storeroom. Test me in this, see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing you will not have enough room for it. Now, some people may be looking at their bank account, seeing if that's worked yet or not. Some may look at the size of the house or perhaps look at their possessions. The Apostle Paul reveals what these blessings look like under the new covenant. He says in Ephesians chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. With every spiritual blessing in Christ. What blessing is he talking about? Well, he describes them. He has chosen you to be holy and blameless. Verse 1, he has adopted you as sons and daughters of the living God. Verse 3, he has redeemed you through his blood. He has forgiven you all of our sins. Verse 6, he has lavished on you wisdom and understanding, making known the mystery of his will. Verse 8, you have been marked with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance. Verse 13, in fact, on and on and on he goes. A long list. God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. So the question that remains is, will the people who have rebelled against the Lord God finally obey him and experience these tremendous blessings? Or will they continue to grumble against the Lord despite his grace, despite his mercy? What will they do? During the Second World War, the British set up a converted castle. It was called Trent Park. And there they actually housed some of the highest ranking German generals that were captured. These generals were transported to England and kept in this castle in a very luxurious accommodation to wait out the war. The generals thought they'd hit the jackpot. They felt that they were treated as according to their status. Lord Appleby would go to London once a week and buy for them shaving cream, socks or cigarettes, or whatever they wanted. Although, in fact, he wasn't a lord, he was actually an intelligence officer. The British thought that the generals would be flattered by having a lord look after them, and they certainly were flattered. Here's the catch. What the Germans didn't realise was that every room in the castle was bugged. The lampshade was bugged, the tables, the mantelpiece, the portraits were all bugged. Every room, the bedroom, the lounge, the kitchen, everything was bugged. In an adjacent room, agents sat who spoke fluent German and recorded and transcribed every discussion. And British intelligence combed through these discussions. From these very conversations, the British were able to identify where the V2 rocket site was and bomb it. They knew the Nazis were preparing to launch these attacks onto Britain. The British intelligence was amazed at how free the generals felt when they thought they were alone. They could speak their piece. In fact, at one point, the generals began trying to outdo each other in revealing who was done the most. Vital information that was necessary for the Allies. Now, friends, what does this have to do with our passage here? The very people who came before God asking, "What have we done wrong?" had been privately rubbishing God. Malachi says in chapter 2, verse 14, he says to them, "You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because God no longer pays attention to your offerings, or he accepts you with pleasure." However, these same people were despising God in private. They were not interested in a relationship with him. They knew his word, but they wanted to please themselves. They'd heard the prophet's warning and they dismissed it. Too onerous, too hard. And when God accused them of bringing these disgusting sacrifices to them, they say, "How have we defied the Lord? How have we defiled you?" He says, "When I heard you say that the Lord's table is contemptible." In chapter 2, the prophet says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." And they say, "How have we wearied him?" "When I heard you say, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with both." Now in verse 13, the Lord confronts them again. "You have said harsh things against me," says the Lord. But notice how quickly they play the victim. "What have we said against you?" You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? Nothing. You see, it's one thing to present yourself in this way, but it's what happens in private that's actually the genuine picture. You see, who we are in reality is not measured by our interaction with church. It's not gauged by what happens when others are watching us. No, no. Our standing with God has to do with our private thoughts, our heart's desires, our intention. On numerous occasions, Jesus answered not the Pharisees' question, but the Pharisees' thoughts. When Jesus healed the paralytic man and he said to him, Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven. The teachers of the law thought to themselves, "This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Why do you entertain such wickedness in your heart?" Well, friends, now we get to hear what the majority of people were thinking about the Lord. Outwardly, they're professing faith. "We love the Lord. We love serving him." Inwardly, they're actually saying, "You know, it's futile to serve the Lord. It really makes no difference. It's actually a burden." But thankfully, not all people were like that. For as God listens, he also hears there are some who are genuine in their faith. He hears there are some among the pretenders who do in fact love the Lord God. Look at verse 16. "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard." The Lord listened and he heard. What a joy it is to be numbered amongst those people. That amongst all those who reject the Lord God and his word, there are still those who seek to love the Lord God with all their heart, soul, mind and strength, who desire to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. To such people, the Lord says this, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honoured his name. Now, what's that about? Some of you may remember in the book of Esther how the Persian king kept the book of remembrance. In that book, the king wrote how Mordecai had saved his life. Later, the Persian king was reading this book and rewarded Mordecai for his faithfulness. The prophet Malachi highlights the dangers of hypocrisy, but he ends on a note of praise and joy. For those who love the Lord, whose names are entered in the book of remembrance, the Lord says of them, they are mine. They will be my treasured possessions. I will spare them and I will have compassion on them. Will that be said of you? But God says of you that he is mine. She is mine. They are my treasured possessions. I will have compassion on them. The Apostle Paul, using the same theme in Titus 2, says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. For Jesus gave himself to redeem us from wickedness and to purify himself a people that are his treasured possessions, eager to do what is good. What an accusation to make against the Lord God. He doesn't care whether it's good or bad. He doesn't care about wickedness and God. It's all the same to him. It doesn't matter really. So what about people who say God does not distinguish between good and wicked? Malachi ends by saying this, you will see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. You will see. In Deuteronomy 11, Moses writes, I am setting before you today blessing and curse. A blessing if you obey the commands of the Lord your God, and curses if you disobey him and turn away from them. Later in Deuteronomy 30, Moses says, I have set before you today life and death, blessing and curse. Choose life, so that you and your children may live, that you may love the Lord your God, you may listen to his voice, hold fast, for the Lord your God is your life. You see, friends, no one in his right mind would choose death and curses. But that's what we're doing if we reject the Lord God, his offer of grace. That's the only alternative. You see, according to Malachi, we rob God when we do not acknowledge him as the source of every good and perfect gift. We rob God when we credit Mother Nature or chance to the beautiful creation that God has put in place. We rob God when we take all the blessings, the grace he's given to us, and refuse to submit to him and obey him. Sometimes God is relegated to fourth or fifth position behind all the other important things we must do. And God says that's unacceptable. The writer of Hebrews points to us to the right sacrifices which are acceptable to God today. Listen to Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. May your worship of the Lord, in fact, be such delight that it permeates through every part of your life, 24/7. Choose life. Choose blessing. These are only found in the Lord Jesus, who has redeemed us by his blood, and he calls us today to be sons and daughters of the living God. I pray that your name may be written in the scroll of remembrance May the secrets of our heart reveal his love, honour and the glory for the God who died on the cross, that it may be a joy to seek to please him. Let us pray. Father, how easy and tempting it is for us to shake our heads at the people who heard the truth again and again and refused to submit to it. Father, help us this morning to look inwardly, to see your offer of life, your offer of blessing. Father, help us to take it with both hands, to be grateful for who you are and what you've done for us. Father, may we be people who accept your grace and walk in step with your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love it when you're talking to children, and there's always one area of...